It is indeed good to be together. Anybody else woken up by the storms last night? Yeah, it was raining cats and dogs. I know this because I stepped in a poodle this morning. I started off with that joke just so you know there's only one way to go with this sermon from there. So we are in the midst of a series, as I said a moment ago, called When Less is More. We're looking at some of the things that we could do and use less of so that we can make room for more of what our souls are truly longing for. Our text this morning that we're going to be looking at is from 1 Corinthians, one of two letters that were written by Paul to a church in Corinth. Now, in the time of Paul, Corinth was a busy Roman trading city on this narrow strip of land between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. And because of where it was located, because it was a port city, a place of crossroads, it was this total mix of all kinds of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And Paul had gathered together a group of Jesus followers and created a community in this culturally savvy city. And then once he had the church up and going, he left and went on to Ephesus, where he would start another church. But soon after he left, things started falling apart. And it seems the people of Corinth were finding all sorts of different ways to divide themselves. Now, we don't know the whole story. We're only reading half of this conversation. But what we can assume, what we can decipher, is that the church in Corinth had split. Not necessarily just in two, but in several different directions. And scholars believe that today what was essentially happening, what was causing the schism, was that the people of the church were having these powerful religious and spiritual experiences. But rather those experiences creating some sort of humility and kindness and graciousness, it was creating a sense of arrogance and pride. They were essentially saying to each other, unless you experience God the way that I do, well, then you're not really a Christian. And so Paul writes back from Ephesus to Corinth and reminds them that we are all in this together. He's saying, as you'll hear, that we are all a part of the same body. Even though that we're made up of many individual parts, and that body has a job to do, and that job is to try and transform the world by living out Christ's courageous love. Some of you may recognize that as our vision statement, as our congregation. Each part has a job to do so the body as a whole can function. So I invite you to hear this word from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth.
Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 31. Here begins the reading. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, what would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectful members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, and various kinds of tongues. All are apostles. All are prophets. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The words of God for the people of God.
So this may come as a bit of a surprise to some of you, but my wife Kelly and I don't always agree on everything. It's true, there are some things that we disagree. We even argue from time to time. I know that you don't ever have disagreements or arguments in your marriage, but in ours, we tend to sometimes disagree on things. Now, usually it has to do with something rather small. We tend to see eye to eye on the big things, right? On how to raise the children, how to spend our money. We tend to agree on a lot of those things and are on the same page. It's usually the little things, right? Something I've forgotten to add to the family calendar. What we watch on Netflix. The thermostat. Now, I tend to run a little cool, and so I like the thermostat set a little higher, probably 74, 75. She tends to like it around 71. And so we've been married for a number of years, and so we compromise and set the thermostat at 71. But here's the thing. In those occasions when we have a disagreement, and if it happens in the evening, even if we come to some sort of resolution, even if we apologize and forgive each other, I tend to carry that with me for a while. If it happens in the evening, I toss and turn. I can't sleep. Now, she's asleep within 30 seconds, but I tend to toss and turn and flip and flop. I can't quite get rid of it. If it happens in the morning before we go off to work, even if we resolve, even if we apologize, even if we forgive, I tend to carry that with me. I tend to carry it with me, and I tend to be a little impatient. Can't quite concentrate. I'm not exactly myself. And it's not just with Kelly. If I'm out driving someplace and I accidentally cut somebody off, not maliciously, not on purpose, but somebody gets mad, and they yell, or they honk, or they show me half of a peace sign. I carry that with me all day. I just carry that with me all day. Now, my therapist might say that that's healthy, maybe it's not, but it is the way that it is. For a lot of us, I think conflict just eats away at us. It takes over our hearts. Now, in this series, we've been talking about a number of things that we could do less of. Things like desire, right? The desire for more, for bigger, that we can sometimes get carried away with that. About what other people think of us, our image. Last week, Shannon Moore did a tremendous job in talking about anxiety and how that can take us over. And if we can just rid ourselves of those things, or at least find ways to have less of those things, that we can fill ourselves with the things that give us the abundant life that God desires for us. But today I want to talk about conflict. I want to talk about dissension and how it hurts us, both individually, but as also communally as well. Now, it is well documented, and so I'm not going to go into it too much, about how people who grow up, who live in environments of conflict, whether it's a family conflict, whether it's people that grow up in war zones, right? If you grow and live in conflict, chances are your health is not going to be as good. It impacts your health. Kids don't perform as well in school. It takes a toll on our physical, our mental, and even, I would argue, our spiritual health. And so today, this morning, I want us to talk about how do we, as followers of Jesus, how do we deal with that? Now, I want to start by talking about why we fight. Why is it that we have conflict? Why do we have this dissension? Well, you heard just a moment ago what Paul has to say about this. He says, indeed, the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many, and if all were a single member, where would the body be? And he goes on to say, are all apostles or prophets or teachers? Do all work powerful deeds? Does everybody have gifts of healing? Does everybody speak in tongue? Do everybody interpret? You see, I think what he's saying is that we're all different. The part of the reason that we fight, that we have conflict, is because we are different. That we grow up in different situations. We have different passions. We have different experiences, different perspectives. We see the world differently. We have different gifts, different graces. And I would argue that it's supposed to be that way. That God created us this way. And isn't that good? I mean, what would it be like if everybody believed and thought the same way? What would it be like in the choir if everybody sang as an alto? The altos like that idea. The rest of us, not so much. What would it be like if, in the words of Garrison Keillor, all the women were strong, all the men good-looking, and all the children above average? It'd be boring. It would make for a boring world. We were made to be different. As I often say to my staff, if you and I agree on everything, one of us is unnecessary. Doris Goodwin wrote a book a number of years ago called Team of Rivals, looking at the political genius of Abraham Lincoln. After he won the election back in the 1860s, remember, right in the midst of the Civil War, when the very fabric of our nation was being torn apart, and it came time for him to put together his cabinet, those people that would be his advisors, that would help him lead the nation forward. The first three people that he asked to be a part of his cabinet were three people that campaigned the hardest against him. And remember, he was a Republican, and the second three people that he chose to be a part of his cabinet were Democrats. And here's why. Because he understood, as he says, at this point in our nation's history, we need each other. I need you, he was saying to these people that disagreed with him vehemently. I need you to help me put us back together. What held him together, this team of rivals, was his character that led to this most important, some might even say the most successful, presidency in our nation's history. And the same is true in business, in any organization, in the church, that we need people. We want people to offer different views, different thoughts, different perspectives. We need each other. That's why Paul says, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't have a need of you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. We need each other. We need different races. We need different perspectives. We need different generations. We need conservatives and we need progressives. We need people with tattoos and people with shiny skin. We need people with hair and people with heads so perfect that God didn't put hair on them. We need everybody. We need everybody. But yet, did you hear, into this strange world where God created us all to be different, that Paul says that God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension among them. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Here's why I want to push back. Here's why I want to argue with the text. Because if we've all created to be different, and that differences can be good, well, how can we live together in all of our differences and not have some sort of dissension? Well, here's where I would argue that translations matter. Because what we read just a moment ago, what this is from the New Revised Standard Version. That's the translation of the Bible that's in the pew pockets there in front of you. But I think in the NRSV, the translator misses the boat. The Greek word there for dissension is schisma. Schisma, which literally means to tear. It's where the word schism comes from. Now, some translations, rather than saying no dissension among you, say let there be no division among you. And some are even a little bit more literal and say let there be no tares among you. In other words, there can be pulling. There can be tension. There can be struggle. There can be dissension, but don't let it tear you apart. You've got to hold it together. You've got to keep the pieces together. There's going to be dissension, but we can't let it tear at the fabric of who we are. I think that is a better translation. Now, let me stop here for just a moment, for a brief aside, because this passage that we read a moment ago is aimed at the body of Christ, about how we live together as followers of Jesus. But I would argue that it has implications beyond that, because we as Christians are to live in the world by the same principles that we live together within the church, within the body of Christ. It's not like, you know, as Christians, we're going to treat each other this way, but then once we leave, once we're outside of the walls of the church, we're just going to check our faith at the door, and we're going to live by a different set of rules, a different set of principles. The shortest parable, little story, that Jesus ever told was one verse, that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it in with 3 measures of flour until it all became leavened. I think what he was meaning there is that those of us who are followers of Jesus are to be like yeast in the world. That we're to change it, to transform it. That's why our vision statement, to transform the world by living out Christ's courageous love, that we will do what we can to transform the world around us, living out the good news, the grace, the love that we experience in this place, until all of it functions like the kingdom of God. We can't check our faith at the door and just say, you know, out there it's a dog-eat-dog world, and so we gotta fight back. We can't say, you know what, I tried the kindness thing, I tried to be nice, and it didn't work. No, that is completely contrary to the Christian faith, that we live by the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom, as countercultural as they are, and that we live by those principles in the world around us, that we might transform it, that God will use us, that God will do God's thing and through us transform the world. That's the way it's supposed to work. You see, there is differences. There is dissension. But what we are looking for is not uniformity. It's good that we're created differently. What we look for is not uniformity, but unity. What we're looking for is harmony. And hear me when I say this, is that unity does not require uniformity. That we can all recognize that we all have a part to sing, right? That we are all a part of something bigger than ourselves. Some Christians look at the Christian faith, the ideal, the understanding of what it means to be a person of faith, and says that it's all about living a just, a moral, chaste life, right? To have this moral purity. And other people say, no, the point of the Christian faith is to be a part of the social justice of the world. And wherever you are on that perspective, you're right. You're exactly right. We all have a part to sing. That is your part, but we have to do it in a way that recognizes that we are all a part of something bigger than ourselves, that every voice matters. So what do we do with this conflict? What do we do with that stuff that we carry, that stuff that's inside of us? You know, when our neighbor's dog won't stop barking, when we have to deal with our ex-spouse, when we have to deal with that person at work that just annoys us and is so obstructionist on everything. What do we do with our brother-in-law who votes very differently than you but yet won't shut up about politics at the Thanksgiving table? What do we do with them? Well, there's a whole list of ways to deal with conflicts. I'm not going to have time to go into all of them, but I just want to lift up three. And the first one is to recognize that sometimes dissension is good, that we can lean into that goodness, that we can lean into the change that it causes, that it can bring in us. Musicians will talk about dissonance. And dissonance are these notes that just, well, they don't sound good together. Janet, can you play me some dissonance? Now that started good, but that dissonance, right? You can see how those notes are just not pleasing to the ear. But in a conversation that I had with Janet and with Amy yesterday, they reminded me that dissonance helps the music, that it helps the music resolve, it moves it towards a new way of being. Can you play for us the resolution caused by dissonance? You see what I mean? That dissonance moves it towards resolution, and I would argue the same is true within us. That it can help us move to the next thing. Whether you're dealing with conflict in your family, in your church, whatever, that you lean into that to recognize that it can lead you to a better place on the other side of it. I can't tell you how many times in the life of the church that I've worked with a family, that I've walked alongside a family in the midst of really hard times. Conflict, but yet they've come through it on the other side stronger than they were when they began. There's an old saying, don't ever waste a good crisis. We can lean into that change and to recognize that crisis needs to move you to a place where you deal with one another in a different way, that you learn something, that you grow together, that you lean into those challenges so that you can come to a new resolution. The second thing is that you identify the things that unite you, that common bond, that thing that brings you together. You heard what Paul said, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, we're all made to drink of the one spirit. In the life of the church, the thing that unites us, even when we disagree, even when we are in the midst of conflict, is that we are one in the Spirit of God. In music, the thing that unites the music, that holds it all together, is the melody that moves it through. In the life of the church, it's the Spirit. But what about outside the church? What about in the world today? You might say to me, Russ, not everybody are followers of Jesus. Heck, not even all are Christians, not even all believe in God. What about then? Well, I would argue that the thing that unites us inside and outside the church, in the world today, is our common humanity. To recognize that we are all children of God, whether or not we believe in God or not. That even those who don't believe in God, they are still loved by God. That we all share together this planet. We all have dreams and hopes and fears, things that break our hearts. That we all have things that make us fully human in the fullest sense of that word. There was a book that came out a number of years ago called The Anatomy of Peace, Resolving the Heart of Conflict. It was written by the folks at the Arbinger Institute. This institute is one that helps institutions deal with conflict, but also issues of leadership and change. And in that book, they tell the story of an Arab and a Jew, both of whom lost their fathers in the midst of a conflict to the hands of the other side. Well, both of them, in their brokenness, they come together and they recognize their shared humanity. And they decide that they're going to use that woundedness to create a wilderness program to help young people. And through that wilderness program, they teach the principles of the anatomy of peace. And they talk about the difference between having a heart of war and a heart of peace. A heart of peace, they say, sees others as people. Sounds simple enough. It sees others as people with hopes and needs and cares and fears as real to me as my own. And they're not just real to them, but they're real to me as all as well if I have a heart of peace. But on the other side, a heart of war sees others as objects, as obstacles, as vehicles maybe, or even worse, irrelevancies. That we see others as somebody who is either help me get what I need, what I want, or maybe even worse, it stands in the way of getting what I want, or maybe worst of all is that they just don't matter at all. As we get fired up about things, we tend to see others with a heart of peace or as objects. That's the move that really keeps us from moving through the dissension, through that conflict in a positive way. I mentioned a moment ago the book, Team of Rivals. It talks about Lincoln's depression, his sense of melancholy. And Doris says this. She says, Lincoln had internalized the pain of those around him. Remember, he's serving in the midst of the Civil War, and he's internalized the pain of those around him, the wounded soldiers, the captured prisoners, the defeated Southerners. And so little wonder that he was overwhelmed at times by this profound sadness that even his own resilient temperament couldn't dispel. In other words, he cared deeply about even the lives of his enemies. And that was the part of him that allowed him to lead, to hold that nation together in the midst of that divisive time. You see, when we truly care about others, not see them as obstacles, but as people, that is that thread that holds us together, that we are human, that we are all children of God. And then the third way to help us is through the power of love. To recognize that we're all called to love one another. And I know that sounds a little syrupy, but that is a common theme that runs all the way through Scripture. Remember when Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In another place, he says that we are to speak the truth, but to do so in the spirit of love. To speak the truth in love. And you heard what Paul said, let there be no dissension within the body, but the members have the same care, the same love for one another. Now, here's the part that I think is fascinating. The end of the text that we read just a moment ago, it ends by saying, and here I will show you a more excellent way. And that's the way that he ends 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, what comes immediately after 1 Corinthians chapter 12? It's not a rhetorical question, people. 1 Corinthians 13, what we oftentimes refer to as the love chapter. I will show you a more excellent way, and that excellent way is love. Love that is patient, that is kind, that is not envious or arrogant or boastful or rude. I will show you a more excellent way, and that is the way of love. I want to close with this. I'm not sure if you're aware, but right now the United Methodist Church as a denomination is meeting for what they refer to as their general conference. And it's a gathering that takes place every 4 years, and they bring together all of the leaders from around the Methodist Church from all over the world. Well, you may be aware that what's happening in the denomination in the United Methodist Church is a schism. They are splitting in two. And the issue around this schism is the issue of inclusion. The issue in particular about the ordination and the inclusion of LGBTQ folks. And I can tell you from having friends and colleagues that I care about deeply that are having their church, their heart, their lives ripped apart, being torn apart by this issue. And it is heartbreaking. My heart breaks for them. It's local congregations are being split. Families are being split. The denomination is being split. But it was John Wesley. It was John Wesley, the one whose theology, whose understanding basically formed the United Methodist Church years and years ago, who wrote this. He said, though we can't think alike, may we not love alike? May we not be of one heart, even if we're not of one opinion? Without all doubt, we may. And herein, the children of God may unite, notwithstanding their smaller differences. That, friends, is the power of love. To recognize that even when we don't disagree, that we can still love one another, that we can come together in our shared humanity and embrace each other in the power of love. Look, friends, I know that we live in a world filled with conflict and dissension, and you may be going through a time of conflict and dissension in your life right now, maybe in your family, maybe in your workplace. We've had conflict here in this church in the years past. But as we move into this place, we've got to live into this by living out the principles of the kingdom of God and not the principles of the world. You see, the principles of the world says that there are winners and there are losers. But in the kingdom of God, we say, no. In the kingdom of God, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So when it comes to conflict, when it comes to disagreements, when it comes to dissension, may we not always fight till we win. But may we love until we lose. For the last shall be first, the first shall be last.